The scripture lesson today is in your Bible if you want to follow along. And it's also, I think it's going to be up here maybe. It's the Beatitudes. It's in Matthew 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Well, today we begin a new sermon series that will stretch through the summer on the greatest sermon ever given, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. There may be no other section of Scripture more studied, more quoted, more memorized, more beloved than Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. And therein lies the danger, actually. Because of the popularity of these passages that we're going to look at, it's really easy to not hear them, to not feel the impact of what Jesus is trying to say to us. It's really easy to not allow these words to examine us, to judge us, to speak into our lives. But that's exactly what they are meant to do. Through his teaching, Jesus is holding up a mirror to anyone who is or who is considering being one of his followers, being his disciple, being a Christian. So it's my prayer that we would hear these familiar words with fresh ears, open ears, that our hearts and spirits would be attentive and tuned in to what he's trying to say to us, what needs to be changed and adjusted perhaps in our lives, so that we might do what Jesus commands us to do, that we might be who Jesus calls us to be. When I was in elementary school, probably about my son and daughter's age, I got the greatest present a boy my age could have ever asked for. And Alex might be able to back me up on this. It was a Nintendo Entertainment System. Oh my goodness. This was the most important thing in my childhood, I think. So I played and played on this. In fact, the Christmas morning I received it, the next day my thumbs were just like broken, I think. They were, because I played it for hours and hours on end. I played Super Mario Brothers. I played Duck Hunt. I played Mega Man. I played Tecmo Super Bowl, among many, many, many other games. And I wasn't the only one. All my friends got a Nintendo. They played it as often and as enthusiastically as I did as well. And when we weren't playing Nintendo, we were talking about Nintendo. We were sharing cheat codes, strategies. We were talking about the new games coming out. We were impressing each other with our gaming accomplishments. Now, because of the passion we have for Nintendo, me and a few friends started a Nintendo club at my house. We met weekly. We talked about the games, we would do fan art of Nintendo characters. We even collected dues. It's not a real club unless you collect dues, and we did that. That's what it meant to be a member of our Nintendo club. And because that's what it was, we didn't have members show up and say, "Hey, I think this week let's turn it into an Atari club. Let's make it a Sega Genesis club." No, this was a Nintendo club. We didn't have Atari or Genesis. Nor did members show up and say, "This week, why don't we talk about fishing or horses or woodworking?" No, that's not what we were. We were a Nintendo club. And if you want to be part of our club, it meant you were a fan of Nintendo. It meant you showed up for meetings, and it meant you paid your dues as well. And if you didn't do those things, you weren't really in the club. In a similar way, what we have here in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus showing us what it means to be in his club. But of course, this is no mere club. Jesus is talking about his kingdom. Jesus refers often in the sermon to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The kingdom Jesus was talking about was not a spatial kingdom. It was not a piece of land with boundary markers. Instead, Jesus was talking about the reign and the rule of God that Jesus was bringing to this world through his teaching and ultimately through his sacrificial death and resurrection. Now, words like kingdom and rule and reign are a bit foreign to our democratic ears. Maybe those British people can handle it. But, you know, for us, those aren't words that we hear too often or are really play a part in our daily lives. But these words meant a lot to Jesus because those are the words he used. Kingdom, rule, reign. When he used those words, it meant that you were recognizing God as your king, as your ruler, as the one who reigned over you. It meant that the rules Jesus was about to lay down, you understood applied to you if you were a citizen of this kingdom. And you actually followed them. If not, if you didn't pay attention to the rules, if you decided, I'm not going to follow the rules, how could you say you were part of his kingdom? If you weren't doing these things, how could you say God is your king? In what sense are you under his rule and reign? The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus laying down the ground rules of what it looks like to be part of this kingdom. And don't be misled, not everyone is a part of God's kingdom. And just because someone claims to be a part of it doesn't make it so either. Only those who abide by the teachings that Jesus is about to share are those who rightly can say, I'm a part of this kingdom. I am under God's rule and reign. And the teachings, the norms of what it looks like to be part of God's kingdom begin with the Beatitudes, which serve as an overview for the rest of the sermon that follows. In fact, all of what it means to follow Jesus, to live with God as your king, can be found here in the Beatitudes. The word beatitude simply means blessing. And to speak a beatitude was to speak a blessing over someone. But Jesus was not merely speaking a blessing over the people gathered there. He was showing them how to achieve blessedness. What it takes for us to be truly happy and blessed. And in one way or another, that's what we all seek, right? We all seek blessedness. We all seek our greatest good. In our passage today, Jesus is telling us this is what your greatest good looks like. This is what you were designed to be. This is what you were designed to seek after. And of course, it is in many ways the exact opposite of what we think blessedness is, what our greatest good is. Jesus flips things upside down. He says, blessed are those who mourn, not blessed are the joyful. He says, blessed are the meek, not blessed are the powerful. Much like Jesus, these eight Beatitudes are startling and seemingly paradoxical. So today I'm going to give you an overview of each of these eight Beatitudes. And I'm going to try to keep it as short as possible, but here's the problem. Each of these can be its own sermon. And in fact, 3 or 4 years ago, I did an 8-week sermon series on the Beatitudes. All right? So I'm going to try to condense as best as I can. Just know there's a lot more that could be said. All right? So let's begin the condensing with Beatitude number 1. Verse 3. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first Beatitude. So what does Jesus mean when he says poor in spirit? You would think Jesus would say, blessed are those who are rich in spirit. Shouldn't we be rich in spirit? Well, apparently not, because Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, does that mean to be poor in spirit is the same as to kind of be weak in spirit? You know, the type of person who doesn't rock the boat, who doesn't speak out against injustice, doesn't assert themselves. Well, it can't mean that because Jesus rocked the boat. Jesus spoke up against injustice. Jesus was assertive. To be poor in spirit actually refers to who's in charge of your life. Is it you or God? Or another way to put it, is your life marked more by pride or is it more marked by humility? To be poor in spirit is another word for humility. It means to know that one is a sinner, that he or she knows that he or she has nothing to show to God, nothing to base his own goodness on, his own righteousness, his own salvation. Thus, we come to God empty-handed, with absolutely nothing, and in humility, we seek from God the only thing we can seek from him, which is God's great mercy. We don't presume that God owes us anything. In fact, we know the opposite. We know we deserve worse than nothing. We deserve to be punished for our sins toward God and toward each other. All we can do, again, is fall before God in repentance, seeking his mercy. And like the tax collector in a parable Jesus is going to give in a couple chapters in Matthew later on, the tax collector simply cries out to God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's his prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if we do that, Jesus promises us that he who humbles himself will be exalted, which is another way of saying the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Beatitude number two, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, straight away, we can say this is a very curious beatitude. It's so startling that in the context of what will bring us our greatest happiness, our blessedness, Jesus talks about mourning and sadness and grief. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying something trite and nonsensical like, happy are those who are unhappy. Well, what in the world does that mean? The key to understanding this verse is to realize that this first beatitude is connected, this second beatitude is connected to the first beatitude, in which we are called to be poor in spirit, to live a life of humility rather than pride, a life dependent on God rather than dependent on ourselves. And when you realize the weight of that beatitude and how often we fall short of it, it ought to leave you frustrated and sad for yourself. There ought to be a bit of mourning over our own sin, let alone over the sin and brokenness we see in the world. There's a sadness we ought to feel when we hear and see injustice and societal evils. From selfishness and greed to sickness and death, we mourn because we know this is not how God created this world to be. But there's good news here as well, because this mourning, M-O-U-R-N, this sadness that comes from a recognition of our own brokenness is a first and necessary step into receiving God's blessing. As we know, God has done something about this sin. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the life we should have lived and to die the death that we deserve in order that we might receive forgiveness and new life. But to receive forgiveness, you got to come to God in humility first, in repentance. We must be sorry for our sin, what it's done to us, what it's done to God, what it's done to others. Mourning like that is a sign that we are poor in spirit. And that is where mourning is a blessing. In mourning over our sin, truly being in a state of grief concerning our natural hearts, we can authentically come to God and ask for forgiveness and new life. This is the mourning that leads to comfort and blessing that we see here in the second beatitude. Beatitude number three, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, when you first hear this word meek, I think most of us would think of another word. That is the word weak, W-E-A-K. Someone who is weak, we think of as kind of timid and fearful, someone who gives in and gives up, someone who can be pushed around and rolled over. And that's why we don't really view meekness as a positive thing in our culture. But the Greek word for meekness, praus, was one of the great Greek ethical terms. It's the mean between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness, or what we would call passiveness. To be meek meant you had just the right amount of anger. But interestingly as well, this word was used for animals that had been domesticated, an animal that learned to obey and was under control. And in our context, meekness means the ability to control our passions. It is power under control. In this beatitude, Jesus is not saying, blessed are the weak, W-E-A-K, but blessed are those who are able to have the proper amount of an emotion and who are able to control that right amount of emotion as well. It's the difference between me playing paintball, where I just run around and start shooting everything in sight because I'm crazy like that. I don't know how to really shoot paintball guns. And a trained soldier poised and ready for battle. One of those is power under control, and the other is power out of control. And that would be me. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Beatitude number 4, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We are supposed to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But sometimes we just don't have that appetite. We're not feeling it. We're not that hungry. We're not that thirsty. We don't seek God in our lives as we should. We don't strive to be holy. We turn a blind eye to what's right and fair. We distract ourselves with a myriad of other things. And we don't tend to that thing which is of first importance. Now, when you're hungry, when you are thirsty, it's, of course, your body's way of telling you something vital is missing. The same thing happens spiritually. When we become dissatisfied with the state of our souls, that dissatisfaction is actually a good thing too. Just like hunger and thirst are good things because it indicates something isn't right, something is missing. And this is when we're left with a choice. Of course, when we're hungry or thirsty, you use that choice as pretty quick. I'm going to go eat something. I'm going to go get a drink. When it comes spiritually, though, we have a choice as well. We can either ignore the dissatisfaction and distract ourselves with thousands of other things, or somebody's thirsty and hungry. That was perfect timing, Asher. Perfect. Instead of distracting ourselves, we can choose to eat and drink on that which will actually satisfy us spiritually. And there's something really comforting about this verse as well. Because notice what Jesus didn't say here in this beatitude. He didn't say, blessed is the man who is able to achieve complete righteousness. If that were the case, no one would be blessed. Instead, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed is the man or woman who longs for this righteousness with their whole hearts. Blessed are the man and the woman who, despite their failures, still desire to seek God first and foremost in their lives. In a sense, blessed is the person who keeps on hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and even when they get some, it just makes them want more of it. And God is giving us this amazing promise. If you desire righteousness like that, you will find it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Beatitude number 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now let's be real. Mercy is costly. Let's say you extend mercy to someone who you found out was talking badly about you behind your back. By being merciful, you lose out on the satisfaction of talking badly about them behind their backs. You lose out on the satisfaction of calling them out on their words and putting them in their place. There isn't a dollar amount on that, but you all know that that's a costly thing. You feel that. Real mercy is costly. That's what makes this beatitude, like the others, so weird and interesting, because Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. It's a blessing to take the cost. It's a blessing to absorb the hit and extend mercy. And the reason it's a blessing, Jesus says, is because those who show mercy will be shown mercy. That is why mercy is a blessing, because those who give it also receive it. Now, let's not get mixed up here. This verse is not saying that we receive God's salvation by being merciful to others. That would contradict the rest of Scripture, and turn God's free gift of salvation into something you got to work for by going around extending mercy to everybody. That's not how salvation works. Instead, God is merciful to us, forgiving us when we ought to be punished. And beyond that, he's more than just forgiving us. He's giving us things, giving us his Son, gives us his Spirit, gives us new life, gives us forgiveness, gives us heaven. And only by realizing how much mercy we have received will you be able to go out and show mercy to those around you, those who hurt you. When we understand the sin within us and what it costs God to show us mercy, then and only then are we able to turn around and more consistently give that same mercy to others. And that is a blessed thing. Beatitude number 6, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In Greek, the word purity, katharos, was used to describe something that was clean, free from dirt, unmixed with anything else. It's also the way the word was used in 1849 when California miners would say, we found gold, pure gold. I mean, gold that wasn't mixed with any other material, pure gold. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those hearts who are set first and foremost on God and don't share the throne of their hearts with anything or anyone else. Which, of course, is just another way of restating the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In James 4:8, it says, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Or in other words, be single-minded in your hearts. And what's the reward of living a life of purity? Jesus says that we shall see God. And that makes sense. That's kind of intrinsic, right? How else would you be able to see God unless you were pure? How else would you be able to perceive God at work in your life? It's like trying to go out and see the stars at night in a brightly lit parking lot. You won't be able to see them because the starlight is mixed with the greater light of the lamppost in the parking lot. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Beatitude number 7, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. First, let's know what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, blessed are the peace lovers, for they will be called sons of God. Because everyone loves peace, but not everyone likes to engage in the process that will bring about peace. Some of us get caught up in the drama and fan the flames. Other of us want nothing to do with conflict. We run away from it. We put our heads in the sand. Get me out of here. But Jesus says there is a blessedness available to everyone who seeks to extend to others the same peace that we enjoy with God. When you have found that inner peace through Jesus Christ, how can you not want to share that joy and peace with others? And you are able to help them do that. So certainly evangelism is in view here, but this beatitude goes beyond just evangelism. Jesus also talked about bringing about peace where there is conflict between people. And this is a dirty, messy thing, because to do so, it's really hard to enter a conflict to try to help two parties and not get caught up in the conflict yourself, to not take sides yourself. Peacemaking is a messy business, and it is also very draining. You take punches if you're the peacemaker. You are dealing with others' high emotions. And trying to speak words of truth and love, helping to uncover sin and redirect anger, that's going to sap you. That is going to drain you. No wonder this beatitude says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Because that was the very work of the Son of God, Jesus, right? He was the ultimate peacemaker who drained his whole life for our lives so that we might find peace with God forever. But there's, of course, a great blessedness in helping bring about real peace, real reconciliation, whether that's between people and God or between people and other people. And we're thankful for that blessedness. Finally, Beatitude number 8, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the only beatitude that gets expanded. But even here, Jesus keeps up this crazy claim that one is blessed for being persecuted. Look what Jesus adds in verses 11 and 12. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, how in the world could persecution ever be considered a blessing? Well, let me give you seven ways very quickly, all right? One, undergoing persecution proves your faith and loyalty to God, and that's a good thing. Two, persecution allows you to participate in the same sort of sufferings that Jesus, the saints, and the martyrs before you participated in. Three, persecution will draw you closer to Christ. You will find that he is your strength when you are weak. He is your confidence when you are put down. He is your security when you are looked over. Four, bearing up under persecution is the strongest possible witness that we can have to the outside world around us. Five, to suffer persecution today might make things easier for those who follow us. It will give them perhaps the courage to face their own persecution. And who knows, we might clear a path where so there is no, that particular persecution is not there in the future. Six, Jesus reassures us that those who bear up under persecution, that theirs is the kingdom of God, and that their reward in heaven will be great. And I have no idea what that reward will be, but whatever it is, unlike the things of this earth that lose their luster, that rot and rust and decay, we'll never lose this great reward in heaven. Well, as I close the sermon, I want to kind of be real with you. When I was working through these Beatitudes a few weeks ago, I was actually really convicted, because these are not easy words. Again, if you just listen to them and just, oh, these are nice, if you actually sit down and look at them and let them, examine them against your own life, it was very convicting. I realized that my life was not reflecting these kingdom values as my life ought. I was lacking humility, sorrow for sins, my anger wasn't always under control. I wasn't close to hungering and thirsting after God like I should be. I was slow to show mercy, ask my wife. I wasn't seeking God with a single undivided heart, and I was quick to claim my rights, my justice, rather than to bear any sort of hardship or persecution for the Lord. But I'm thankful for that conviction. And if you feel that conviction today after going through these Beatitudes, you should be thankful for that conviction as well. It means that there is sorrow for sin. And as we learn today in the second Beatitude, those who mourn will be comforted. It means that there is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we're told in the Beatitude that those appetites will be filled. If that's you today, I encourage you to do what I did and become poor in spirit. Confess your failures to God. Confess to him that you can't do this on your own. You need his help and strength. And then begin to shore up whatever areas you feel like you're falling short in as you look at these Beatitudes. For we are promised that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We may fall short, but repenting of our sin, seeking God's forgiveness and help, then boldly going forward to try to live like this, live like Jesus taught us here in the Beatitudes, is a sure sign that we are indeed living under God's reign and rule. We are living in God's kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the words that Jesus taught us here in the Beatitudes. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. This is what it looks like to be a citizen of your kingdom, to have you as our king, to be under your rule and reign. Father, I confess that on our own, there is no way any of us could fulfill these requirements, these expectations. I am so thankful that Jesus Christ lived the life I can't live, and died the death that I deserved so that I might be forgiven, made new, and have Jesus' righteousness in me, his perfect record covering my pitiful record. And Father, because of that, I pray that I would be motivated to try to live more like this. I'm so thankful that you've given us your spirit to help us live like this, even convicting us when we fall short, that we might return to you. We might be poor in spirit yet again. And I pray for anyone else today who might be feeling your spirit convicting them as they look through these Beatitudes and just saying, I don't know if my life is measuring up to this. I pray that conviction would turn into mourning and repentance over sin. There would be a renewed hunger and thirst for you and your righteousness. And I pray that that wouldn't just be something that happens today, but that would continue to happen throughout this week and throughout the weeks to come. Continue to teach us, Father, as we sit before you and listen to this amazing message, your Sermon on the Mount. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.